To see so many of you out on a Thursday night, the only thing that I could think was you must be gluttons for punishment. I'm glad to see you, and I appreciate your being here tonight. We're going to begin our study tonight by reading from the Ephesian letter, Ephesians chapter 6, a couple of verses to get our thoughts started together, verses 10 and 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I've called this lesson, Wearing Your Armor. You know, we've all seen the movies, or perhaps in museums, the suit of armor standing in the hallway and the pictures of the ancestors and so forth. And that suit of armor is decorative. My question to you tonight is your armor effective or is it merely decorative? Are you wearing the armor of God as He intended you to wear it and thus getting the benefit from it that you're supposed to have? So during the course of the evening, we'll talk about that armor, but we really need to begin by understanding why there is a need for the Christian to wear armor. The enemy is real. Can't see him, but the enemy is real. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 5, how that we have an enemy who is fierce. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You're not the only one. All of those who are trying to live for God have this same common enemy. The devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's a pretty ferocious picture of that kind of an enemy who is stalking you. And I think sometimes we become a little careless. We begin to think that, you know, we've obeyed the gospel of Christ. We've put on Christ. Our sins have been washed away. So the devil is not a challenge for us. But that enemy has not given up on you. He hasn't given up on me. He is still a roaring lion. At the same time, he doesn't appear to be a roaring lion. If you're following along, we're going to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There were those men who followed along with the Apostle Paul, and they made fun of him, belittled his apostleship, and pretended that they themselves were apostles, that they should have the authority rather than the Apostle Paul. Verse 13, Paul says of them, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." One of the things, I wasn't in that particular area of the military, but one of the things that the military tries to do is to identify the enemy and to learn as much about the enemy as possible. And if you can know who your enemy is, and you know what your enemy looks like, and you know where your enemy is, and what forces he has, you're better prepared to deal with him. But we have an enemy that, though he is fierce, like a roaring lion — he doesn't look like a roaring lion — he transforms himself to appear as an angel of light, as a good guy. He transforms himself to appeal to those things that we like, that we want, that make us happy, that satisfy us. That's what he looks like. Not in the cartoon characters of the fellow with the red suit and the horns and the pitchfork tail and so forth. No, he looks like an angel. Incredibly dangerous, because he appears to be something that he is not. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 8, we're all familiar with Jesus teaching the Jews and how he taught them to the point that some of them believed him. They believed him, and so he said to them in verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so began a discussion with them about this freedom they didn't understand. He said, "We're Abraham's children. We've never been in bondage to anybody." And so Jesus began to talk to them. "If you were Abraham's children, you would have believed me." Well, he said, "We have one God, one Father. God is our Father." Which brings us down to verse 44. Jesus corrected them by saying, "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So, the devil appears to be something that he's not. He's a fierce enemy whose desire is to overwhelm us, to devour us, but he looks like an angel of light. But his real character is he's a murderer, he's a liar, he's a deceiver. His aim is to deceive you and me into thinking that, well, you know, everybody else does that, so what's wrong if I do that? You know, the whole world thinks that and believes that. What's wrong if I think that? What's wrong if I believe that? Now, I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for a minute. One of the great challenges of our society are sexual sins. And I just choose this for a brief moment because it's clear from these passages that it is Satan who provides the temptation. In some way, the Corinthians had corresponded with Paul asking about, was it good to be married or not? Perhaps it was because of the great distress that they were having for persecution and so forth. And so in the second verse, he told them that because of sexual immorality, that each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. But even then, in verses 3 through 5, he expressed the proper relationship between husband and wife and the fact that Satan tempts us not to be faithful in that. Verse 3, "Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." So he's talking about a proper sexual relationship within the marriage itself. Verse 5, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again." Now look at this. "So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, Satan doesn't just tempt us in sexual matters. That's just one of those areas that is so prevalent in our society. And it's Satan who reaches out to whatever our longings, whatever our desires may be, and he tempts us to give in to that which in his mind is the easy thing to do, the thing that brings us into his court, into his kingdom. When Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, in 2 letter chapter 2, he writes about the proper attitude and conduct of one who would be a servant of God. One who would serve the Lord and the way his influence might be upon other people. So he says, beginning in verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." It's like the statement over in Romans chapter 6 where it talks about if we practice sin, we're the slaves of sin. The devil appeals to us. He tempts us with the things that whatever our longings and desires may be. And when we give in, we become his captives. We become his slaves. And so you have this picture of an enemy who's fierce. He doesn't look fierce. He hides himself and his actions in the guise of goodness and uprightness, but he's your enemy. He lies, he cheats, he murders, and when we give in, he takes us captive. He brings us into bondage to him. And the truth of the matter is, until Jesus came, there was no solution to that problem. There was no solution to it under the law. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 2. I've always found this statement in chapter 2 to be very helpful to me. Why was it necessary for Jesus, the Word, to come in human flesh? You know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1, verse 14. Why did Jesus come in the flesh? Well, this explains, at least in part, the answer to that question. Verse 14, Hebrews 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, when he says destroy the devil, it doesn't mean that the devil was annihilated. It simply means that by Jesus' death and by his resurrection, the hold that Satan had over us to keep us captive was destroyed. We now can escape from his captivity. You can still be there. You can still give in to the desires of the flesh and so forth and be a captive of Satan. But you don't have to be there. You don't have to stay there, because when Jesus came, when he died upon the cross, when he was raised from the dead, he destroyed the power the devil had over us to keep us captive, the power of death, and release those who through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So the enemy is real. And I think that may be one of the most important things for us to keep in mind as we go through the days, that whatever days are left in our lives. The enemy is real. He is not about to give up. And yes, the scriptures say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And I believe that to be true. But that statement doesn't say that he'll go away from you forever, that he'll leave you alone and never come back and bother you again. The enemy is real. And his aim is to capture you and me. His aim is to keep us going with him, so that ultimately we will here go along with the devil to the place of everlasting fire. Don't want to go there. But we'll talk about that tomorrow night. The fight is real. This is a battle that is ongoing. Ephesians chapter 6 again, this place where we began, and we'll add one more verse to it at this point, verses 10 through 12. The enemy is real. The fight that you and I have for our souls, for eternal life, is real. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So, here's our enemy. There is something that we can do about it. We can be strong in the power of His might, strong in the Lord. We can put on the whole armor of God. We'll talk about that in much more detail in just a few minutes. The object being to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle is against evil. Our battle is against all that Satan stands for, principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in this age. Satan is called the god of this world. He's the one who strives his best to keep us in darkness and to pull us into darkness. That's where the battle is. It's a spiritual battle. So you don't need a tank. You don't need a machine gun to battle against the devil. It is a fight against the devil. But in reality, in one respect, it's a fight against yourself. I want to go to Luke chapter 9 and look with you at a couple of verses. Luke chapter 9, I want to begin in verse 23. This is an interesting statement in which Jesus is telling people what it's going to cost. If you want to follow me, here's what it's going to cost. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Matthew's account, he says, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Your soul is you. But look at verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Some point in time, you have to reach the point, I have to reach the point where I'm willing to submit control of my actions and my life to the Lord. I can't be in charge of my life anymore if I want to please Him. So, if you want to follow me, Jesus said, you must deny yourself. This is a fight against your own will. Most of us are kind of stubborn people. You know, we kind of want to do things the way we want and when we want. Maybe that's an American thing and maybe it's just a human thing. But if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. You must realize that you can't just be in charge of your life and that I'm going to accept it. Second thing is, take up his cross daily. There are responsibilities that come with following after Jesus. I have a man at home who has a wooden cross, has a wheel of some kind on the back of it, and at certain times of the year he tucks it over his shoulder and he drags it around town as a demonstration of his faith. And if that's his conviction, I've no quarrel with him doing that. I don't really think that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, take up his cross. Take up your cross is to take up your responsibilities. Whatever God expects of you, you need to take up your cross. And you need to do it every day. This is a battle against your will, your self. And the fact is, we go on into the next group of verses, you'll see that it's sometimes our own will, our own spirit that gets us in trouble. So the fight is against the devil. It's against ourselves, our will, our determination to have things our way. This is a fight against the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 is one of those passages that shows a contrast, the flesh and the spirit. And so this is at the beginning of a section where the Apostle Paul, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, is going ahead and catalog some of the works of the flesh and what happens when you do those things. Those who do those things, he says in verse 21, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the other end of that is the fruit of the Spirit. But before all of that, we begin with verse 17, where he says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want. There is a battle that goes on within us, wanting to satisfy and gratify the various longings of the flesh, whatever they may be, and also at the same time wanting to do right. In fact, I think you'll see this if you look with me in the Roman letter, Romans chapter 7. Beginning of Romans chapter 7, the Holy Spirit has Paul use an illustration of marriage, and the permanence of marriage is the intention, that marriage is supposed to be a permanent relationship as long as we both shall live. But then he goes on to make the point that you've dead to the law, you've been married to Christ. And throughout this chapter then, he begins to describe the problem that they had trying to live under the law of Moses. That the law of Moses did not provide a solution to the challenges that came as a result of living in the flesh, the trials that came. And so by the end of the chapter, he's saying, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And beginning of chapter 8, then he says, therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The solution is in Christ. But the part that I want you to read is beginning in verse 22, where again he shows this struggle that goes on inside of us. He said, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So the battle is against self, against will. It's against our flesh. It's against those natural desires that are in us that we long to fulfill, however, whether it's to steal, whether it's for fame, whatever it may be. There's this battle going on inside of us, and Paul says, I want to do right, but I don't do right. And so he struggled with the same things that you and I struggle with, that the flesh sometimes wants one thing, and yet our heart knows the spirit wants something else. And I want to do it right, but I don't do it right. That's what we're fighting against. And of course, it all goes back to the devil. He's this fierce enemy who is out to destroy you and me and to keep us in his kingdom and doing everything within his power to tempt us and lead us. And we have to fight that fight. Fight against ourselves. Fight against the flesh, the longings of the flesh. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, calls it the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6, excuse me, his urging of Timothy is how to conduct himself. Get back all the way back to the right place. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is a fight of faith and for our faith. It is a fight to lay hold on eternal life. We might need to ask ourselves sometimes, how bad do I want to go to heaven? How bad do I want to lay hold on eternal life? And I didn't put this passage on the slides, but I think about Philippians chapter 3 when Paul talks about how he had all of these things that he could boast in the flesh, and yet he gave them all up. He counted them but trash, but refuse, to have the Lord, to win Him, to be in Him, to gain the resurrection. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. So I submit to you, the enemy is real. Can't see him. What you do see looks pretty good. What he wants you to do is what everybody else is doing. He's real. He's your enemy. And the fight is a real struggle, a daily struggle against ourselves, against our flesh, against the devil. It's a daily struggle to live for the one who died for you. Hard fight. Day after day after day after day. So, let's talk about the armor now for a minute. We're going to go back to the Ephesian letter, to Ephesians chapter 6. And I've thrown in a passage here from the Roman letter at the same time, Romans chapter 13, that in which also this armor is talked about. So we'll read that one first and then back to our passage in Ephesians. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all, 1 John chapter 1. So everything that's against God, all the sin and wickedness, is darkness. Men love darkness rather than light, John chapter 3. But the Apostle Paul, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes to the Romans to say, time's going by, time's passing. The night's far spent, the day is at hand, it's time to get serious. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. There's this contrast between darkness and light. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13 now. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I wanted to emphasize that word whole. Take therefore the whole armor of God. Just putting on part of it may get you killed spiritually. Take up the whole armor of God. So I found this illustration online. There were several, but this is the best one that I could find. And perhaps it's not perfect. Nothing that comes from man is exactly perfect. But here's an illustration of a soldier, perhaps a Roman soldier, what the soldier would have looked like at that time. And these are the various parts of the armor that we're going to talk about during the next few minutes. And we'll come back to this from time to time just to kind of keep this picture in our mind. God says you have an enemy. You have a fight on your hands. I'm going to help you with that fight. Here's some armor that you can wear to protect yourself. So let's look still in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's read first of all what the armor is. And then we'll come back and talk about it in a little more detail. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So, I want to kind of take this apart a little bit and just consider the various parts of this armor and why this is so important for us to put this on. Gird your waist with truth. There's this belt that goes around you that protects your middle. He calls it truth. Gird your waist with truth. Now, we're familiar with John 17 and verse 17, Jesus' prayer for the disciples. He's very near the time he'll go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and be betrayed and put on trial and crucified. But before they go out there, he prays to the Father for the disciples. He said, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm asking you to protect them. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify is a word which means to set them apart. By your truth. God's truth is to be girded around us, wrapped around us as our protection. Remember John 8 and verse 32, referred to it earlier, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the Apostle Paul, or the Holy Spirit, has Paul to write that we are to gird ourselves with the truth. I thought of so many other passages this afternoon that would have been appropriate, and one that came to my mind, and I didn't put it in onto the slides, but there's a statement in the 2 Thessalonian letter, chapter 2, that talks about those who will perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Why would you wrap yourself in truth? Because you're going to perish without it. The truth shall set you free. And then there's righteousness. Now, I want to go back to the book of Deuteronomy for a moment, to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is a record of a song that Moses was instructed to write and to teach to the children of Israel. They're very near the time now that Moses will die. Joshua will take over leadership and ultimately lead them in and begin the conquest of the land. But Moses had been instructed to write a song. And verses 3 and 4 describe, this is a part of his description of God. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So, the Apostle Paul says to those in Ephesus, put on the breastplate of righteousness. God is righteous. What God decrees is righteous. Excuse me. And of course, I think we've already talked this week about this statement in Acts chapter 10, where Peter has gone to the house of Cornelius. A spirit sent him. An angel had told Cornelius to send for him. And Peter gets to Cornelius' house. Cornelius is a Gentile. Peter's a Jew. There's this natural animosity between them, even though Peter's an apostle. And so Peter's saying, why am I here? Don't you know it's unlawful, it's illegal for a Jew to be in the house of a Gentile? And when Cornelius begins to explain the visit of the angel and the instruction to send for him, here's what Peter said. And Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. Remember, God is righteous. Our job is to work that which is of God, righteousness. And another one of those passages that came to my mind this afternoon from the book of Revelation. In chapter 19 in the book of Revelation, there's the description of the bride of the Lamb, and she is clothed in the righteous acts of the saints. And so, we have this armor beginning to develop. Wrap yourself in truth. Cling to you, pull to your chest this breastplate of righteousness. There's the illustration again. Gird yourself with truth and bear righteousness like it's your breastplate. And then, the preparation of the gospel. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. Every part of that armor was intended to protect the whole body. You don't want to neglect your feet in that process. So, a couple of passages simply to remind us, and I think we've already used these this week in one at one time or another. But the point simply being that we need to know how to use the Word of God. We need to be familiar with it. We need to be such that we can call upon it. We can tell people where to find certain things. This is a very familiar passage. Be diligent, or as the King James Version says, study, to show yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you're going to be a worker for God, you need to know something about His Word. You need to prepare yourself to use the Word of God, the Gospel. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, we used this passage also earlier in the week, maybe on Sunday. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, with meekness and fear. Part of the armor is the preparation of the gospel of peace. You shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You need to know what God's Word says, and you need to know how to use it. And that's a problem. I mean, it takes a lot of growing and a lot of learning to do that. But that's what God expects of us. And then there's faith. The shield of faith. You know, when we described the devil and talked about the wiles of the devil and the things that the devil does, it appears from the shield that you're to hold up in front of you that some of the things of the devil are going to be aimed right at you. And if you have your faith, if you have faith to hold up in front of you, you're not likely to be affected so much by the devil. Where does faith come from? Romans 10:17. We read this verse earlier in the week. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith doesn't come by Norman Sewell. Now, I'll do my best to tell you what God says and to show you what God says, but faith comes by the Word of God. It is from God that we get our instructions. It is from God that we get our faith as we learn and believe. At the same time, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, if you don't have that faith, if you can't say, I believe in God, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. And I think I've mentioned at the time that we used this early in the week, this is a two-pronged faith. You must not only believe in the existence of God, but that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That means that you know what He said and what He has done. You know, we don't live under the law of Moses anymore. That law was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross of Christ. But it's a powerful book. And it shows us, when you look at the way God dealt with people, it shows that God did what He said and said what He wanted, what He meant. So you go back there and you see that God made a promise and He kept His promise. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. You must believe that He is. You must believe what He said, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So here's our human demonstration of the armor again. Gird yourself with truth. You put on the breastplate of righteousness, doing right, the things that are of God. Excuse me. You shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. You learn the gospel. You learn how to use the Word of God. And then you take the faith that you have built from reading and studying the Word of God, and that's what you hold in front of you when error comes, when trials come. What do you hold in front of you? Your faith protects you. It keeps you from the falling into the pit and into the despair from the devil. And then beyond that comes the helmet of salvation. No good warrior would go into battle without his helmet on, because the head becomes very vulnerable, very likely to be hit by a sword or whatever. Shield may not be fast enough. So the helmet of salvation. You know, the gospel, according to Paul, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the gospel is God's power to save. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. You and I need to hear and believe that gospel. That's where salvation comes. That's the way God calls us. Again, from the 2 Thessalonian letter. God calls us by the gospel. But maybe we need to go one step further than Hebrews chapter 5. Concerning Jesus as our high priest. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So if in the gospel God has required something of you for salvation, I mean, just be logical a little bit. Are you going to have salvation if you don't obey? He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I need that helmet of salvation. We need to hear and believe and repent of our sins and confess our faith. We need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. That's what the Scriptures say. We need to be saved. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, from this perverse generation. Save yourselves. We need that helmet of salvation. But we also need to be sure we understand. We're saving our souls. This is another, I don't think this passage is on your outline, but I wanted to be sure we understood what it is we're talking about. We're talking about salvation. So Hebrews chapter 10, at the end of the chapter, there's an encouragement for the Jewish Christians to not give up, to not let themselves be pulled away. In fact, in verse 36, he says, you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You have to do the will of God. You have to endure and be strong. And then in verse 39, he says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. It's your soul, my soul, our souls that need to be saved. So, put on the helmet of salvation. Protect yourself. Be saved from your past sins. And then, the only offensive tool that God has provided for us, the only means that you have and that I have to really defeat the devil. You know, the other things are defensive, to protect us against his wiles, against his deceit. The only offensive tool is the Word of God. That Word is fully capable of accomplishing that. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the writer says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's Word is powerful. It is the Word of God, by the way, that on the day of Pentecost that caused some people to be cut to the heart and to be moved. And there's a statement in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 55, that I think also tells us something about God and His Word. He knows of the power of the Word. He knows what it will do if we'll just let it do that. Isaiah chapter 55, excuse me, I want to begin the reading in verse 10. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So in the same way that these things happen, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Will every person that you show the Word of God believe it? No. But it's the only weapon that you and I have. The truth. The Word of God. And so when you've put on all of the armor to defend yourself, there's one thing that you have to use against the enemy. And that's the Word of God. And then, again, prayer. At the end of the listing of the armor is prayer. And I said it before, and I feel like in reality it's one of those things that often we neglect, is to pray. Luke 18 and verse 1, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. When we're struggling with the devil, what are we going to do? We'll throw the Word of God at him, but we need to pray. Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7. We used both of these verses earlier in the week, but it's the same battle still going on. Be anxious, worried for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I am fully convinced that if we would quit telling God what we want in prayer, just tell Him what our needs are, tell Him what our problems is, turn your cares over to the Lord. Cast your cares upon Him, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. Pray about everything and quit worrying so much about it. God has provided this marvelous armor to cover every part of our lives, truth, and righteousness, the preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the perfect weapon that the enemy cannot stand up against, the truth and prayer. And with this armor, you and I have everything that we need to win the battle against the devil. So tonight, I suggest to you that God intends us to put on the whole armor. Wear it in its entirety. It's meant to be worn effectively and used effectively and not as a decoration. Not as something that we go around to brag about of our righteousness and our uprightness before God, before men. It's meant to be effective. And if we leave off part of it, we're making ourselves vulnerable to the devil. He knows how to find the weak spots in our lives. So, are you already wearing your armor? That's the question. Or do you need to put it on? You can't put on the armor until you first put on the Christ. We've already mentioned that briefly, that we put Him on. He becomes the King of our lives. He becomes the leader of everything that we do. We surrender our will to His. If you're here tonight and you know that you haven't given yourself to Him, you know that you have not submitted to Him, that you may have believed in Him, but you haven't repented of sins or been willing to confess your faith or haven't been willing to put Him on in baptism. Galatians 3 and verse 27. Does that mean you're really ready to go? Should this be the end of your time? Are you ready to put on Christ tonight? Song has been chosen as a song of encouragement. If in some way tonight we can help you in obeying the gospel of Christ, we would invite you to come, please, while we stand and while we sing.